Tonight we're going to spend just a few moments in the first chapter of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open the Word of God with me. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing to his favorite church. You say, well, that doesn't sound very right. How can a pastor have a favorite church? It's real easy. It's the one you get along with, and they get along with you, and they love you, and you love them. That's your favorite church, okay? And so Paul had this favorite church. If you remember, in Acts chapter 16, in fact, one of the greatest stories in all the Bible is how the church at Philippi was established. Paul was sent there by the calling of God. He shows up in the community and ends up finding the Tuesday morning Bible study group down by the river. And he went to them and talked with them and shared Jesus with them. And Lydia and the ladies of that study came to know Christ. And Paul began to share the gospel in that city. Now, things did get bad for Paul in that city. In fact, he and Silas ended up being arrested and thrown into jail. But actually, that was a good thing also, because out of that jail time came a prayer meeting at midnight and an earthquake, and the doors of the prison were opened and the chains on the prisoners fell off. And so what an amazing miracle God worked. God gets excited when somebody who has been persecuted for his name's sake is still praising his name. And Paul and Silas were doing that. And the jailer, who probably had dealt with every kind of criminal you can imagine, had seen a lot of things, but he had never seen a prayer meeting in his jail. And then when the doors flew open and the chains fell off, he had never seen prisoners stay put. In fact, he's fixing to kill himself because the rule of the day was if the prisoners escaped, you're going to be killed anyway. And he thought he'd be more merciful than they would be, so he's just going to take his own life. And Paul stops him, and he says, you don't need to do that. We're all still here. Well, you know what? That completely broke his heart, and he literally came into that dungeon of a jail cell, fell on his face before Paul and Silas, and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gives him that wonderful answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And not only you, but your whole household. Well, as it happened, that's exactly how it went. The jailer got saved. His household got saved. They all got baptized even before the next morning. And the church literally broke out from the jailhouse. And then this church communicated with Paul in so many ways through his ongoing ministry. And when you get to chapter 4, you discover that they sent him missionary offerings to help him do his work, and he was very touched by that. He said God would richly bless them and meet their needs because of their generosity. But I want you to see this glorious, it's really an introduction to this letter that is found in verses 3 through 11 of the first chapter of Philippians. And we're just going to hit a couple of minor highlights here of this paragraph. It's a very packed paragraph. You could spend a lot of time unpacking this paragraph of Scripture. But let me read it to you first of all. Paul has given them his blessing and reminded them of who he is in Christ Jesus. Now he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's a huge statement. You might want to ask yourself this question. How does my pastor think of me when he does think of me? And Paul says, when he thinks of the Philippians, he gives thanks to God upon every remembrance of them. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. Paul says, it's a joy for my heart to pray for you, for your fellowship. And that's one of the key words of the whole letter. In the gospel from the first day until now. So there was just a rich spiritual growth in this church. Once they came to know Christ, they grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their fellowship which in biblical terms is a spiritual relationship, their fellowship grew and grew and grew. Now, verse 6 is really the verse I want us to spend a moment in tonight. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it was right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all, he is Southern Baptist, with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What a tremendous prayer, what a tremendous blessing Paul bestows upon the Philippians. He reminds them of what they've already experienced. It is a loving, congenial, spiritual relationship. Do you know that's exactly what the church is supposed to be made up of? We're supposed to not only see each other, we're supposed to not only like each other, we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to encourage one another and help one another and bless one another. And Paul is just thinking in his heart of all the blessings he has when he got to spend time with these people. Now, verse 6 is very powerful because Paul reminds us that sort of what we talked about this morning, the journey of walking with Jesus, being on the road with Jesus, this journey goes on for a lifetime. It's not just for a moment or a few weeks or a few months or even a few years. It goes on for a lifetime. And here's a wonderful promise that Paul is inspired to write to all of us. And it's just as applicable to us as it is to the Philippians. Let's read that verse again. Being confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, as human beings, we have tendencies to start things that many times we never get completed. We never get finished. I am learning in my older age not to start things because I am very likely not to complete them. And it's almost worse to start it and not complete it than it is not to start it at all. But many times we carry that kind of humanity into our relationship with God and our relationship with Christ. And we say, okay, God has come to me and he's accepted me and I'm saved. I've started down this road with him. Now I'm going to continue down this road and I'm going to grow and I'm going to ask God to strengthen me and build me and I'm going to walk with him. But you see, that becomes the problem. We are focusing on what we can do, not what God can do. Now, we sort of have this clear that salvation can only be of God. But I don't think we see nearly as clearly that all the rest of our Christian life and all of our growth is just as much of God as is our salvation. And here's the great promise that all of us need to actually rest in. Paul says, what God starts, he will complete. Now think about that. You know, one of the greatest blessings I ever discovered was in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said these words, I will build my church. I'd been a pastor about 15 years when that verse really hit me right between the eyeballs. I was at a very weary place of ministry and very, very much struggling. I kept looking at God saying, God, this isn't working. Why are things not working? And you know, the whole reason it wasn't working was the fact that I was trying to do it. I was trying to build God's church. And I was trying to accomplish this, and I was trying to accomplish that, and the pressure and the load of that was just crushing me and killing me. And God said very freshly to me one day, you know, Alton, I've got this thing called the church. It's like Jesus spoke in my ear. He said, Alton, I, Jesus, will build my church. By the way, you may need to get out of my way so I can build my church. Sometimes you're so overly involved that it's all about what you're doing and you're not seeking what I'm doing. And as I began to actually rest in that, I began to realize we're not supposed to be uptight about this thing called building God's church. Now, sometimes we get that way, and it seems like in most human endeavors, we're in one ditch or the other ditch. One ditch here is when we're trying to do it all, and the other ditch is when we're not even paying any attention, we're not doing anything. And actually, somewhere between those two extremes is how Jesus involves us in His work, in His ministry, in the building of His church. But here's something that can be just as powerful if we could understand it. God is in the process of starting a work in us. It starts out being called salvation. It moves forward to be called sanctification, which is where He grows us and cleanses us and teaches us new ways to live. And it ultimately endeavors into service. And so it is a progressive thing, but Paul says this goes on for as long as you live here on this earth. But here's the good news. It doesn't totally depend upon you. God is the one who's going to accomplish this. Now, when Paul says God has begun a good work in you and He's going to complete it, what is that good work that He's trying to complete even while we're here? Well, I think we ought to let Scripture answer that, because I think Paul's clearest answer is found in the book of Romans chapter 8. And one of these verses we're very familiar with. The next verse we don't hardly know at all. Many of us could quote Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why does God do that? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's objective? He was so pleased with Jesus' life, what He would like to have is a bunch of people that would let Jesus live in them. And the work that He is trying to accomplish in us here on this earth is for us to let God do His full work so that we can be conformed to look like and be like Jesus Himself. God wants you to look like and talk like and love like and proclaim truth like His Son, Jesus. And how does God do that? Well, God is the only one that's big enough to take everything that happens in our lives. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we don't often judge everything as being good. In fact, if you kept a tally on a daily basis of what happens in your life and you said, okay, this is good, this is not good, this is good, this is not good, I have a feeling that if we were to go back 10 years later and look at that list, we would realize we actually most often don't even know whether it's good or not good. Because we don't know how God is going to use it. I actually heard a testimony just a few weeks ago. And a young man actually said these words: "The best thing that ever happened to me was when I got arrested." And maybe Nick said that about George, the guy he was talking about also. But I heard it from another place also. And that doesn't sound like it makes sense. But what he really indicated was that his life was headed totally the wrong direction. And when he got arrested, it stopped him and forced him to look up to someone bigger than himself. Now, let me just ask you a question. Has God ever stopped you in your tracks? Has God ever used what seemed to you like a rough means to knock some rough edges off of your personality or your way of doing things? That's really what Paul is talking about. He says, this verse can be very comforting, but it can also be very frightening. He says, "The God who started his good work in you as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is going to complete it." Now, what if I told you he's going to do that whether you cooperate or not? God actually can get you to cooperate. Did you know that? I grew up with an older brother. And we actually tried to kill each other every day. That was just what we did. And I generally, because I was 3.5 years younger, came out on the short end of that. But, you know, we got to a point where I was holding my own pretty good. And then he got a driver's license and left. You know, I never saw him anymore. But we would fight until someone would give in. Now, have you ever tried to wrestle with God? I've kind of had a few arguments with God on a few occasions, and I just want to confess to you tonight, I've lost every one of them. Now, I think of myself as a good person to debate and argue. I think I can argue with anybody, but every time I've argued with God, I've always lost. And let me show you what real faith really is. Faith is staring a circumstance in the face that looks horrible to us and saying, "God, it's going to be interesting to see how you work this out for my good and your glory." That's faith. Because, see, that says, "God, I got confidence you can use even what I would consider to be the worst things in my life to accomplish what you want to accomplish." So, Paul wants the Philippians to keep walking with God the way they're walking with God. And he says, let me give you a promise. There are times when it doesn't seem like it's happening, but God is always working and he will complete what he is designed to complete in your life because he's in charge of it. Now, let me tell you where that brings comfort to me. I deal with people all the time who, many times they're out of the will of God. And one of the reasons Curtis is on our staff is because I'm just going to be honest. I hate to counsel. I really do. I love to say, you know, we have a guy named Curtis on our staff. I'd like for you to go see Curtis. Because you see, in about 30 minutes, if you don't get it and if you're not willing to fix it, then I'm through. I don't really want to mess with you. But see, it's discouraging as a pastor, and many times it's not the person themselves. Do you know who most people are talking about? They have children that are now grown, that are not serving the Lord. Sure, there's no one here in that condition, but yeah, it's everywhere. And the question becomes, what do I do for them? How do I reach them? And yes, we need to pray for them, and yes, we need to love them as much as we can, and yes, we need to stay true to the Word of God. But I tell you what else we need to do. We need to take this verse and claim it. And said the very God that started this work in their life will complete that work. Amen. You see, that puts the load on God. That lets God be God when we're a cheap imitation of God. Did you know that? When we get into His business and His territory, we do a terrible job of being God. for ourselves or even for those that we love. And so tonight, as we come out of this great movement of God that He's blessed us with for the last few weeks, and as we go forward into Easter, I want us to really claim that promise. You see, some people are more blessed and happy today than others are because some of you worked real hard to try to get some people to come to the revival. You prayed for certain people. You chose your one, and you got nothing positive that you can tell out of their response. And here's what I want to say to you. Even if God's used you in some tiny way to touch that person's life, He will still use you. Keep loving them. Keep praying for them. Keep reaching toward them. You never know when the doors of their life are going to fly open. The Philippian jailer is the most obvious person of that. But Paul is not only saying, I'm confident in God. He's saying, I'm so thankful. I can't be with you right now, he says to the Philippians. He wishes he could be with them, but he can't be. So he says, I'm going to tell you this. God is going to finish the job. I tell you what, we need to have some faith. What God has begun in the last few weeks in our midst and in our hearts, He will complete. And I think the more we want God to do that, the more He will accomplish that in a faster way in our midst. So I hope that you will be just as bold and just as committed to reaching out to others as we go forward as you have been in heading toward a revival meeting. And we need to earnestly pray that next Sunday the power of God would rest in this place. Now tonight we've already been blessed by the beautiful picture of baptism. And by the way, God only gave two ordinances to His church. So if you run into people who tell you, no, there's four ordinances, there's five ordinances, that's not true. The Bible only speaks of two ordinances. The first one is baptism. It is a beautiful picture. I call it the wedding ring of Christianity because it's like putting the wedding ring on your finger. The wedding ring does not make you married. The wedding ring says, I'm proud that I am married. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian or save you, but it says, I'm proud to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we ought to pray that God would just stir the waters of that baptistry every week. That ought to be something we ask Him to do and expect Him to do, because a church our size should be having that kind of influence in the community. But then the second ordinance is what Jesus instituted in the very week that we are in. We call it Holy Week. We call it the week from Jesus' life, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. We can look at it with such factual knowledge. The early disciples had to live it out in faith. They didn't know what was happening this week. And when they came to that Thursday evening and Jesus changed the Passover meal into this ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper, in that setting is where Jesus taught His disciples, this is something I want you to do as often as you do it. He doesn't say you do it every week or every day or every month or every year. He just says as often as you do it. And so tonight we are coming to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. It is for people who have accepted Christ as their Savior and have obediently followed Him in baptism. And He invites us to come and to take these symbolic elements. Let me emphasize symbolic. Symbolic elements that represent His broken body and His shed blood. The first recorded outline for this ordinance is written by Paul to the Corinthian church. It's not found in the Gospels. Jesus did the Passover meal and turned it into this ordinance, but the instructions are given by Paul to the Corinthians. And, you know, I've learned to thank God for the Corinthians. They were so messed up, Paul had to write to them about everything. And if it wasn't for the Corinthians, we wouldn't have half the knowledge of the Scripture. So Paul is now straightening them out about the Lord's Supper. So let's read the passage, and then we will have a prayer, and we will share the elements in remembrance of Jesus tonight of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so we have visually seen the picture of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus that is pictured in baptism. Now we're going to proclaim his death through the broken body and the shed blood that paid the price for our sin. Let's pray together.